Let's look in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 20. If you want to follow along in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 981. 981 in the pew in front of you, or Matthew chapter 20. And I am going to be reading from the NASB this morning, although ESV will be on the board for you to follow along with your copies of the Word of the Lord. So let's tune our hearts to the Word this morning. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she says to him, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "Do you know? You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And the brothers said to him, "We are able." And so Jesus responded, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting on the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. My family, me and Roxanne and the kids, we have a family chat line, you know, and on your cell phone that we all talk to each other and tell each other things and keep each other apprised of what all is going on in our lives. And I think it was about a month ago or about 2 months ago, Colton sent a video. It was a YouTube video to all of us. And at first, I turned it on and I thought to myself, "What am I watching?" Because I was really only paying about half attention to it because I was working on some other stuff. And then I knew I kind of recognized the voice. I was like, "Wait a minute, I recognize that voice from anywhere." And I turned around and looked at the video, and it was Hannah as an 8 or 7 year old kid making a YouTube video talking about all of her followers and all of her this or that. And she had basically pretended to be a YouTube influencer and had uploaded the video onto YouTube. So somewhere out there, there is this video of a 7 or 8 year old Hannah singing a song and basically trying to be the next, what's his name, Justin Bieber or whatever, who got popular doing that. And so basically trying to do that. And we all had a really good laugh over it and all of that. But I thought it was really funny how this 7 or 8 year old child, and of course we see this all over the place, is longing to want to have many, many, many followers, longing to be someone of significance, longing to be someone of importance, someone who has influence and someone who has the ability to give her opinions and to give her understandings of the world, even as a little child. When I was growing up, my sister wanted to be a big music singer and music artist of the day. And every now and then as a kid, I would kind of like sneak up to her room, and I would listen to her standing in front of a mirror accepting her Grammy Award. and stuff like that, and her People's Choice Awards. And I think I'd be willing to bet that she is probably not the only one in this room who has done that before. In fact, I'd be really willing to bet because one of them is kind of standing in front of you. But anyway, so there is just something about longing to be celebrity, longing to be important, longing to be someone of significance. And our culture today is obsessed with celebrity culture. Obsessed. There are celebrities out there who are famous for really nothing more than just being famous. You ask them, what have they done? And they haven't done anything, and yet they're socialites, and so people follow them. I mean, literally, there are people who are celebrities today for no other reason than the fact that they are a celebrity. And I think that if there is anything in this world that proves that we are created to worship and that we cannot get away from it, is our tendency to idolize people, our tendency to idolize those who have some kind of status or some kind of importance. You can't get away from it. There's entire magazines that are dedicated to it, entire TV channels that are dedicated to it, and news shows and stuff like that. All of it screams that we want to be important, and this has even creeped into the church. I get invited to Christian conferences sometimes, and I've caught myself. The first question I ask is not, what is the conference about? What is the theme? Is this something I think will benefit me in my ministry? Is this filling a need that I have right now? No. Guess what my first question is? Who's the speakers? Yeah, so I catch myself doing it too. I've got my heroes of the faith that I kind of follow and such. And so some of this has even crept into the church, and there's a natural desire. There's a natural impulse for us to want to be important, to want to be celebrities. And that's what we see here in our text. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 20. When we see that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making this request before Christ, she is making a play for status in the kingdom. She's making a play for authority, for power. And so this morning, we're going to follow this conversation. It's really going to be two conversations and a demonstration, that Jesus is going to use this to confront all of our natural tendencies to try and achieve status and try to achieve importance, but to do it in a way that is sinful and self-important. Jesus is going to confront that typical mentality in our lives. And so let's follow this conversation and leading into this demonstration, and let's look at what all happens, beginning with the brothers who come with this self-centered request. With this self-centered request. Now, again, the mother, who are these guys? These are James and John. You know this. They're the sons of Zebedee, and this is their mother. And I want you to understand that there are several kind of subtleties to this that you may not quite understand or you may not quite see unless you're familiar with some of the other recordings of this. So, for example, I want you to notice here that in verse 20, she comes with her sons. So her sons are not absent. Her sons are right there with her. In fact, in Mark's telling of this, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we find out that it was actually James and John who are making the request. And so more than likely, they're putting their mother up to it so that she can come and she will make the request on their behalf. And so Jesus is fully aware of this because in verse 22, it's kind of hard to see this in English. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." That "you" there, that's verse 21. No, it's verse 22. That "you" there is plural. You guys don't know what you're asking. And so he's addressing this specifically to the two disciples, James and John. But what about the mother? What about the mother? Beloved, she's not innocent in this either. If you compare accounts of the cross, This may be a lady named I can't say that. I'm trying really hard. I practice that and I cannot do it. Shlomo. It's a feminine version of the word shalom, meaning peace. And Shlomo may be this lady. It's hard to be dogmatic about this. But what we find out is that, let's just call her Salome, okay? Can we just call her that? Salome or Salome, however you want to say it, salami. She is actually Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's actually her sister. And so this may very well be Jesus' aunt who's asking this question. And she's asking this question. Keep in mind that at this point in Jesus' ministry, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not following him. So who would be the next in line? You see the connection there? She's not innocent. She's not just a doting mother doing whatever her kids ask. She knows exactly what she's doing. She knows exactly what she's doing. She's using, kind of, she's playing the family card. And not only this, understand, women, yeah, they were very limited at this day. But one way that women did rise to power is by trying to make their sons rise to power, right? And then they maintain that influence over their sons. And so when she gives this request, let my two sons sit on your right hand and on your left. These are the two most powerful positions in the kingdom. And in the absence of Jesus's mother, as she understands it, in that absence, this would make her the most powerful woman in the kingdom, according to her understanding. She's not innocent. She's not just being played by her sons. She knows exactly what she's doing. By the way, nobody comes off looking good in this text. So let me just warn you right now. In verse 24, we're going to see the disciples getting mad, right? Nobody comes off looking good in this text. Well, except Jesus, but he always looks good. So why do we do this? Why do we do this? The reason why I'm using the NASB this morning is because there's something here that's a little easier to see than it is in the ESV, just because of the translational differences. But as you walk through this text, one word that you'll see appearing over and over and over again is the word wish or want. It's the same word in the Greek. And so, for example, in verse 21, when the mother comes to him, he says, "What do you wish? What do you want of me?" In verse 26 and 27, "It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become." Verse 27, "And whoever wishes to be first." And then the blind man, he comes to them and he says, "What do you wish for me to do for you? What do you want for me to do to you?" And they tell him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be open." In fact, you may recall back in the last parable that Jesus gave, he says, he ends it, himself being the landowner, he says in verse 14, take what is yours and go, but I want to give this last man equal to the first. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want? And so, beloved, the whole question of this text, what drives us to do things like that? The whole question is what do we want? Do we want God's glory in the kingdom of God, or do we want our own kingdom of self-importance? That's the question. And that's the emphasis that we see here. What do we ultimately want? Are we allowing Christ to shape our desires after his, or are we trying to shape Christ after our desires? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. That's the question we have to look to. And so Jesus' response here in verse 22, "You want to be great in the kingdom. You want greatness in the kingdom. You have no idea what you're asking for. You have no idea what you're asking." What is it that requires greatness in the kingdom? What creates greatness in the kingdom? Jesus is going to point to three things. Number one, he's going to point to suffering. He says, are you boys able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They should have recognized this right away. Because the idea of drinking a cup goes back to the Old Testament. It is a common image that the Old Testament gives. God tells the nations he's going to judge that you will drink the cup of my wrath. You will drink the cup of my judgment. In fact, Jeremiah 25 talks about how Jeremiah is given this cup as a demonstration, and he makes as a demonstration, as an illustration, he makes the entire world, all of those for whom when God brings the remnant of Israel in the new covenant, when he brings them out of all the nations to which they have been dispersed, God at the same time will cause all of those nations to drink the cup of his wrath. And Jesus is saying, this is the cup that I am to drink. This is the cup that I will drink. God's wrath for the sins of the world. Boys, are you able to drink that cup with me? And understand that the boys probably, pretty naively, I think they're still jockeying for position at this moment. They say, yes, we are. Yeah, we got you, Jesus. We got this. We're going to drink that cup with you. It's going to taste good. It's going to be like Dr. Pepper Zero. And yet, notice what Christ says here. He doesn't rebuke them with that. He says in verse 23, he said to them, my cup you will drink. You shall drink it. Because you see, being great in the kingdom is not just a matter of suffering, but that suffering produces sanctification. And Jesus does tell them, yes, you are going to drink the cup that I'm drinking. You are going to die just like me, not in the same, not to the same significance, not in the same way, but you also, John, James, you are going to die so that others may live in the gospel. We know from Acts chapter 12 that James was the very first Christian martyr. He was the very first one to give his life. Excuse me, he was the first apostle, not the first martyr, but he was the first apostle to be martyred for the gospel. Very first one. John lived to a ripe old age, but it was not for lack of trying. According to tradition, he was boiled in oil. He was persecuted tremendously. The next time we catch John after the book of Acts, we find him exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is where he receives his great apocalypse of Christ, the revelation of Christ. He might have even written his gospel and his three letters as well from there. Horrible persecution, dying to himself so that others may live in the gospel. Jesus says, yes, you're naive right now, but yes, you will drink the cup. I will prepare you for it. But then notice what he also says. He says, but who has the right to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. You see, greatness in the kingdom is not just a matter of suffering that leads to sanctification, but we also have to recognize that greatness in the kingdom is a matter of sovereignty. It's a matter of sovereignty. Because ultimately, it is God's prerogative where he places us and where he doesn't. It is God's prerogative. We just talked about Chris this morning. He's in his... He's in his training right now, and we're praying for him for this injury he has. It is a minor injury. We're certainly thankful for that. But can you imagine when he went out to training for combatives, he looked at his CO and said, you know, I don't want to go out there. I might get hurt. Did he have a choice? No. He did not have a choice. He had to go where the CEO told him to. I never will forget. I had a high school guy in one of my youth groups, bad case of senioritis. He just wanted to get on with his life. He was so tired of being in school. He was like, man, I'm just so tired of, I want to get out and live my own life. I want to be able to make my own decisions. I'm tired of people telling me what to do. And I just want to go. And I said, well, what do you think you're going to do? He says, I think I'll join the army. What? It's like, dude, if you're tired of people telling you what to do, the army is the last place you need to go. they tell you to sleep in your underwear in the snow. You got to do it. I think today's army won't have you do that. But boy, they sure did at other times, didn't they? God has the sovereign prerogative to place his people where he wants them. It is God who determines how far one shall go, the times and the places where they go. It is his prerogative. And beloved, you know, we all know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it's by grace you are saved and by faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But don't ever separate that from verse 10. Because here's what he says in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, watch this, for good works which God prepared beforehand. It is God's prerogative. It is his sovereignty. It may not be God's will for us to be a church that reaches thousands. That's okay, because it's his church. He can do with it what he wants. It may not be God's will for us to last 500 years, as it has been his will for churches like Metropolitan Tabernacle over in Britain and some of these other incredible historic churches that are still faithfully and boldly proclaiming the gospel, the evangelical gospel that they've been faithful to for literally centuries. That's God's prerogative. Metropolitan Tabernacle's had a who's who of pastors: Benjamin Keach, John Gill, Charles Spurgeon. That's God's prerogative. God didn't give you an eloquent, erudite Scottish preacher. He gave you me. I'm sorry. That's God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative. It's his will. We have to be okay with that. So how does this change? How does this change in us? Number one, God reveals the selfless requirement that he demands. In verse 24, upon hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now, again, they are not innocent. They just wish they thought of it. All right? They're not innocent. You know, some interpreters will say, well, they're righteously indignant because the two brothers, they see the sin in them, and they're so mad at their sin and their lack of sanctification. No, they're not. They're mad because the two brothers just got an unfair advantage. They just wish they thought of it, right? And that's what prompts Jesus' response in verse 25. Jesus called them to himself. Look, boys, we need to have a little private meeting here. We need to have a little committee meeting here. Let's get together and open your ears. I'm about to put some information in them. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It prompts Christ to explain what greatness in the kingdom really looks like. And you might even say here, leadership. What Christian leadership looks like. It's not like what the world calls leadership. You know, I'm convinced that the reason why so many churches, even churches today, biblical churches, and yet they are rebelling against God's design for leadership in the church. They're rebelling against God's design for leadership in the home. Why? Because they're confusing biblical leadership with worldly leadership. No, we don't want worldly leadership in the church. We don't want worldly leadership in the home. We want godly, biblical leadership. What's the difference? Cultural leadership, they lord it over. their people. In other words, you could say they dominate. It talks about domination. The disciples were well aware of this. They were victims of the political domination of the Roman Empire at the time and the sinful and paganized system that had become the Jewish temple. They were well aware of the exploitation, the crippling taxation, the oppressive conditions. They were aware of all of these things. And the reason why those things exist is because worldly leaders subject their people in order to make themselves great. That's what worldly leadership does. They lord it over them. The people they lead exist to serve their desires. In fact, I don't have it on the board. I've preached this text to a group of pastors before in Jeremiah 45, where God is tearing down the kingdom, and Baruch, Jeremiah's assistant, is grieving over it. He's talking to Baruch in chapter 45 and in verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, you said, woe is me, for Yahweh has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning. I found no rest. Baruch is discouraged at their lack of conversions, at their lack of disciples, their lack of response to their message. And the Lord is challenging him. Why are you grieving for yourself? Verse 5, but you, Baruch, are you seeking great things for yourself? I'm telling you, that's a dangerous temptation for any pastor. When they're not seeing the conversions, when they're not seeing the great discipleship, when they're not seeing the church growth, we see the church down the street and they're growing by leaps and bounds and we're struggling. It's why are we struggling so bad? Is it because we want great things for ourselves? We have to ask ourselves that question. We have to ask ourselves. Worldly leadership exists in order that the people they lead can meet their desires. And yet, godly biblical leadership in Christ, like greatness in verse 26 and 27, says, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. And I am so glad, you know, modern translations, except for the legacy, modern translations tend to not translate slave. And I'm so glad that most of them do in this text, because you see, it says, those of you who want to be great must be your servant. That is the word diakonos. By the way, what's that sound like? Deacon, right? And so this is talking about the ministry. It is talking about those who minister, who serve to others. In fact, you could actually translate it, they wait on the tables. They're basically the waiters, if you will. Those who would be great in the kingdom must be the waiters. They must be the ones who serve others to the extent that those who would be first must become your slave. What's the difference between a slave and a servant? A servant, for the most part, gets to choose how they serve. A slave doesn't. In fact, a slave has no rights to their own. They have no rights to themselves. They don't belong to themselves. They exist solely for the sake of someone else. They are owned by another person. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must die to any and all rights to yourself. And you must belong wholeheartedly to another. And they follow Christ's example. He says here, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he died so that we might live. And if there is any illustration of what Christian ministry should look like, it is that we die so that others can live. We die to self so that others may live to Christ. We are being killed all day long so that Christ may come to life in those who hear our message and see our lives. This is the call of every Christian, but it is especially the call to every Christian who's called to lead, to die to self, so that others in your sphere of influence may live. You could put it this way: worldly greatness seeks to use others so that they will make themselves great. My beloved, biblical leadership serves others so that those will be set free to make Christ great. Worldly leadership subjects others so that they can be made great. But godly leadership serves others, dies to self, so that those others will be set free to make Christ great in their life and in their sphere of influence. That's what biblical leadership looks like. So some questions. Husbands, do you lead your families in a way that promotes your desires, your comfort, your convenience? Or are you sacrificing your comforts and conveniences to build up your family in Christ? That's the extent of your leadership. That's what you're called to do. Parents, are you leading your children in a way that seeks your own respectability in the kingdom? Are you trying to relive your glory years in your kingdom and your children? Or are you dying to those things in order that you might shepherd them to their Savior and grow them in Christ? When you discipline your children, do you discipline them because you're inconvenienced, because you're embarrassed, or do you discipline them so that they will understand that they need a Savior? You need to die to self. You need to die to your respectability. You need to die to your need for social credit. Do you have employees? Are you a boss? Are you pushing them to perform so that you can get that good performance report? So that you will get that raise? So that you will get that promotion? Or are you leading them in such a way that will build their skills, their confidence, and their success? Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for the kingdom? Are you showing Christ to whoever is in your sphere of influence? Or are you using them to try to make yourself great, to build your kingdom of sand? We could go on, but we know the answer to all of these times and various times is yes, in all of our hearts, is yes. We know that. We know that. But we must remember that Christ-like greatness, Christ-like leadership dies so that others may live. Paul says that I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win a few. I am obligated. Paul is obligated. The word there is I am obligated as a slave to go to those who will hear. He is obligated to them. You see, the disciples needed something completely different. The disciples, they're still not getting it. In fact, all throughout Passion Week, they're gonna keep getting into these arguments. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? You see, they couldn't do this by themselves. Their own heart, their own flesh won't let them do this. And that brings us to our demonstration in verses 29 through 34. It's kind of an odd placement, isn't it? Because you have Christ talking about leadership. And then next week in chapter 21, you got the triumphal entry. And then Palm Sunday, essentially. And right there in the middle, you have this story about Christ opening the blind eyes of two men. Now, we know from Mark that one of the men's name was Bartimaeus, but that's not really important to Matthew's argument. He's showing us that there were two men there who are crying out to the Lord as they're walking through. They're crying out to one, to him, and asking, Lord, have mercy on us. What do you want? We want our eyes to be opened. We want our eyes to be opened. You see, beloved, this is a what we call a transition passage. It's helping us understand. Matthew is using one of Jesus' healings of the blind to help us understand what it is that the disciples really need. He's helping us understand that there is something absolutely different that must come upon them. Notice once again, he makes that connection. Jesus asks him, just like he asked the mother, what do you want? What is it you wish for me to do for you? They said, we want our eyes to be opened. That phrase, eyes being opened, is used throughout the New Testament to talk about those who need to be born again in Christ. In fact, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When Paul is talking about his commission that he's been given from God on the road of Damascus, here's what he says. He says that God called him to do what? In Acts chapter 26, I believe it's verse 18, he says to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. That is Christian greatness. That is what biblical leadership looks like, to open the eyes of the blind. Whether they be your children, whether they be your Sunday school class, whether they be our members, whether they be your employees, to open the eyes of the blind so that they will understand that this is how Jesus pastors, this is how Jesus teaches, this is how Jesus practices law, this is how Jesus runs employees, this is how Jesus retires, this is how Jesus, whatever you do, this is how Jesus does it, so that other people will see you and they will glorify their God in heaven. Regardless of what you do, you have a ministry to others to show Christ to them. And yet the question is, and this is the question of the text, what is it that we truly want? What is it that we truly want? Do we want our eyes to be opened, looking for the greatness of Christ, or are we seeking to make our own little kingdoms? Our own little kingdoms of sand that will be washed away when the tide of God's glory comes back in the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will wash, our little castles will wash away like sand and will make room for the true glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus takes this opportunity from this conversation to confront our tendency of self-promotion. And to teach us what genuine biblical greatness is. To teach us what genuine biblical leadership is. Beloved, all of the issues that you hear in the world, people rejecting the biblical roles of leadership, the reason why is because they're applying worldly models of leadership to it. And you know what? That's not what we're teaching. That's not what we want. And by the way, that's not what you want either, because that's going to backfire on you so quickly. So quickly. But beloved, if you want to be a leader of others, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must become their slave. You must serve them to build them up in order that they will make Christ great. Because this is not about us. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I adjure you, I beg you, recognize and repent of our self-importance. repent of the ways in which we promote ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 earlier, he says, but we have rejected underhanded ways. We have rejected worldly ways so that the gospel will shine forth and will open the eyes of those who have been blinded by the god of this world. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been blinded. Maybe you're walking in blind darkness this morning. Beloved, Jesus can open your eyes too. Just like he opened the eyes of the blind of these two men, he will open your eyes. Maybe he is opening your heart to your need for a savior this morning. Maybe you're looking at this and saying, you know, I've been living for myself. I've been promoting myself. I've been following my own self-interest. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's time for your eyes to be opened so that you will find the true greatness of Jesus Christ. He's the one we make great, not Calvary Baptist Church, not Randy Scott, not any one person. We live to make Christ great because he's the only one that's worthy of it. So this morning, as we come to this time of communion, I would ask us to just examine our hearts. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Go ahead and ask our servants to come forward at this time to prepare for the offering. The offering of communion, not the offering regular. You know what I mean. And I would just ask you, as you have heard the preaching of the word, and now you will see and taste and feel the gospel in this sign, I would ask you once again, let's just examine ourselves. Are we promoting ourselves, or are we promoting the very gospel of which we partake of now? If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, for your own sake, we would ask you to refrain from this time. But we do invite you to ask questions of those around you, to ask, what do these things mean? You're sitting near someone who would love to explain it to you. As always, parents, let your kids ask questions. Don't shush them. Let them ask questions and answer their questions so that they will see the gospel fully in this sign. So let us begin this morning. Brother Brian, would you return thanks for the bread, please?